11th, yeah. He's got a problem with this.
Okay, are you ready?
Yes. He's a computer fan.
Absolutely.
Are
the Phillips coming tonight?
I didn't hear anything, so I'm not sure.
Well, they might come on in, but we'll make room for them.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and this time that we've set aside to study your holy word. We pray that you will reward us for setting aside this time by enlightening our minds, opening our hearts to receive the teachings you would have for us tonight. Please help us as we cover some of the difficult ground that we're covering, and some of these interpretations can be different depending on how one reads the scriptures, but we just pray that you'll help us to try our best to divine the truth out of this and have a healthy respect for differing opinions when they do arise. And we pray, Lord, that you will just ultimately help us to see what you would have us see that can make us edify, build us up, so that we can therefore be strong pillars in the faith community to just continue to edify our brothers and sisters in Christ and evangelize those who do not know you yet. And pray, Lord, as we do this, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we barely got off to a start on the first bullet last week, and it was a kind of tried to rush it, so I think we'll just start right there at the top, kind of look at this from I want to look at it from a different perspective and maybe offer you up a few other scriptures that you can kind of get the feel for this perspective that I'm presenting. And if you look at I think it might just be best if we started. We've looked at this several times when we were doing the Matthew study, but it's a very good place to understand the motivations, the MO, if you will. You know, that's our term, modus operandi, of the enemy, our adversary, Satan. And it's found in, there's two places, they're parallel, and they're pretty easy to remember because you can just remember the number 14 is a multiple of 7. And then if you just double that, 28. So if you remember 14 and 28. And it's pretty easy because it's found in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. These are the two primary passages that talk about the origin of Satan's fall from grace and his motivation, what his MO is, what he tries to do, and his way of working, his attitude towards it.
You said it was Isaiah 14?
Yeah, Isaiah 14, and then there's a parallel passage, Ezekiel 28. So if we just start there, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of skim through a little bit and kind of skip down, and so you can get the feel for this, because it's the same in both passages. And it's very interesting because both of these passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it starts out as God telling his prophet, like Isaiah, for instance, or Ezekiel in the other book, he tells him to prophesy against this king, against a very powerful king. In Isaiah 14, it's the king of Babylon. And in another case, it's the king of Tyre. It's the king of Tyre. So, come on in. We just barely started.
She forgot it.
Let me see. I bet I can find one. Hold on.
I'll sit
on
this chair.
Here. This pillow is a nice pillow to put on your back.
Here's
another. You didn't get here early enough.
I know.
Okay, we just started.
Okay, so we're starting at the top of session 3, and we're just looking at a little. I'm going to go back to that first bullet and recover it because we kind of rushed it last week. But I wanted to preface that with looking at the origin of our adversary, the enemy, originally known as Lucifer, and then now, after his fall, he's known as Satan, the devil, our adversary, many other names. And the two passages that we look at now again is Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Both passages have the prophet speaking to a powerful king, like the king of Babylon in this case, Isaiah 14. And then as you start to hear the prophecy against this king, you can start to see that he's not really speaking to that king anymore. He's actually speaking to the controlling spiritual force behind that king. And you'll see that because you can tell for sure that this is definitely about halfway through. You just tell this is no longer the king of Babylon because it doesn't apply to the king of Babylon anymore. Because the words that are being spoken directly to the fallen angel Lucifer. And you'll see that as we go. It happens both times. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of skim down. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it really goes... Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1 through 23. We're not going to read all of that, but I'm just going to kind of touch on the key points. So I'm going to start reading verse 1, and then I'll kind of skip around a little bit. It says, "When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt, or a proverb, your translation might say, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased." So again, this is being addressed to the king of Babylon, right? But listen to these words. "How the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution." Remember? He's taunting the king of Babylon now in a prophecy. You know, it's God's prophet basically taunting the enemy here. It says, "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They broke forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." Now, here is where it gets interesting, especially... It's kind of already started to transition over, but here it's undeniable.
Where are you now?
Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." And that, right there, that verse.
Lucifer.
That the name Lucifer literally means star of the morning, or the morning star. So some people in your translations, you might hear where it says, O Lucifer. It might say, O Lucifer. Or it might say, O star of the morning, but either way it means the same thing. So it says, O star of the morning, or O Lucifer, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. That's number one. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And by stars there he means angels, messengers of light. Number three, I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. Number four. In the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Number five, I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, like God. And so really what this is it's a picture of what's in Satan's heart, what he said when he fell, when pride overtook him, and he had a motive and an attitude of usurpation, usurping God's place. You know, where God was, Lucifer aspired to be, and he wanted to usurp God's control, his authority, his power, his glory, his omnipotence, his everything. So Satan is trying to be like God and take his place on the Mount of Assembly. He's trying to basically usurp God. And that is Satan's M.O. So where we are designed and created to bring God into our heart, Satan wants to usurp that, and he wants to take his place in our heart. You know, before we become Christians, obviously, you know, that's his attitude. His attitude is one of usurping God's authority, power, dominion, control, omnipotence, everything. You know, it's very interesting in today's world. You know, in current news, we have you know, whatever your political opinions are on this kind of thing. I don't think anybody would disagree that, you know, this surveillance that's been going on, where, you know, whether, depending on how you view it, politically speaking, is really irrelevant, because whether it's unconstitutional or constitutional, how, you know, the American public's internet communications, phone communications, cell phone communications, email, chats, whatever, can be easily intercepted by the government. You can kind of see that, well, even if right now, even if, you know, whether you agree with this or not, even if right now, currently, there's good guys doing that for our benefit and safety, you can see that it's not going to take too much of a tip over to the other side where suddenly that type of information falls into the wrong hands. Yeah, well, and I mean, if that's your opinion, I mean, that's why I'm trying to be neutral here on that, but I'm just saying, it's, you know, even if you feel currently that it's in the right hands and it's, you know, they're just doing it for our protection against threats and whatnot, that's fine, but I guess my point is, you can see that it's not going to take too much a tick over this way, a tick over that way, and suddenly, well,
it's Big Brother.
Yeah, who really has access to this information? And ultimately, we know that there's dark spiritual forces from Scripture that rule over, you know, the principalities of the air that rule over nations and rule over the world, controlled by the very person we're talking about, the enemy. Then, who are his biggest enemies? Christians on earth, obviously. And then suddenly, you can kind of see that, you know, well, under the pretense of trying to protect everybody and trying to, you know, catch threats and things like that, I don't think Satan himself really cares so much about that. In fact, he probably rejoices every time a bunch of people get killed. But who are his real enemies? Christians. And so when that information becomes accessible to people who are totally overthrown spiritually by him, then you can kind of see it is a satanic motive undercurrent there that seeks to be omnipotent. You know, everything that God is, Satan aspires to be. He tries to usurp that. So Satan is not omnipotent. Absolutely not. You know, he doesn't have that innate capability of being everywhere at all times and hearing and being able to absorb everything that's going on at all times, like God is. Satan is not like that, but I think you can see how this technological network global network that we've built, if it falls into the wrong hands, it could be Satan's attempt to have a false sense of omnipotence, in other words. You know, a sense of, now I can intercept everything that's going on, every communication, I know where everybody's at, I know what everybody's doing. And so it's a, you can kind of see the spiritual underpinnings of that, and it's very relevant. I mean, that's front page news past month.
One of my brothers is an engineer consultant for a big firm in Houston, and he says they don't put anything in email anymore. They don't even put it in writing. The big decisions are made during what they call the walk and talk. They'll call John, say, come up to the sixth floor, we need to walk and talk. And they walk and talk, so there's nobody that can hear or listen in on these decisions, because it's espionage,
corporate espionage.
They are everywhere, and so they don't put anything in email anymore that's of any importance. You know, the real stuff gets done during, not even on paper.
Then you read that about the Russians are going back to typewriters.
Wow.
Yeah. In the Kremlin, yes.
Did you happen to know that I won the first place in the typewriting contest when I was in high school?
Yeah, we all knew that. We all knew that.
You knew that.
When we talk
you're
about
watching
it,
me.
Yeah. You know, that's the only D I made in high school.
All right. So anyway, I'm just trying to give you the picture of this usurpation. That is a satanic motive to usurp and take place of God. If we go quickly to Ezekiel, or real quick before we go there, let's just find out what happens. These are known as the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and so on. So that those are known as the five I wills of the enemy. But look what the prophet prophesies against him, and I think you can tell he's no longer talking to the king of Babylon at this point. This is obviously, Isaiah can't talk directly to Satan, so he's prophesying against Satan through a king that Satan is controlling spiritually. So in verse 15, the prophet Isaiah, by the inspiration of God, is saying, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? So in other words, we, I believe as Christians, are going to be part of this, you know, ultimately, after we're raptured away and or resurrected, in our resurrection bodies, that, you know, we're going to, at some future point, all of his glory is going to be taken away. All of his might, his power, his majesty is going to be completely taken away. He's going to be thrust down to the pit, and we're going to be standing over him looking at probably just this tiny little shell of a former angel of God. And, you know, it's not going to be that impressive. You know, in other words, this ambition, this wrong-minded, sinful, prideful ambition, is going to result in what's actually going to happen to him, which is he's going to be reduced to nothing, essentially.
You know, in Milton's Paradise Lost, Milton believes that God dictated Paradise Lost to him. But in Paradise Lost, when Satan, when Lucifer is the most beautiful angel in heaven, is cast into the pit after his revolution, he starts becoming very ugly. And he gets uglier and uglier and uglier until he's just this ugly snake-like creature that lives in there. Still plotting, but he's just totally ugly.
Why can't God get rid of him?
That would be my question, even right now, today.
Yeah, and that's actually we're going to be talking about that because, I mean, all things work together. You're right, and all things work together for good for those who love God. So when something bad happens, and that's exactly what we're going to get into tonight with this first bullet. So when something bad happens, God can take the bad part and use it as an example to help the people who actually love him. So, you know, as long as it even says in the book of Revelation that God still has a use for Satan, even during the tribulation period.
He's going to come back and tempt the last group.
And he says, you know, as long as I can get some use out of this person who's totally corrupted, well, I can use him to test, you know, and try my people to find out who my genuine followers are. And so I believe that God, as long as God can get some sort of positive use out of his negative hate, you know, using it really against him, that he continues to allow him to roam free and do the work that he is set in his heart to do. Like, I think the comforting thing for a Christian is to realize at the end of Revelation, Satan's totally destroyed. Completely and utterly destroyed. We already know who the winner is. We already know who is victorious. And it's definitely not Satan. So, I would just say that, you know, in answer to your question, as long as God can get some use out of his hateful negative purposes, he's going to continue to allow him to do his work. So, and also I would say that God is ultimately in complete control, especially for the Christian. There's nothing that comes into the Christian's life that has not been ordained by God, allowed by God, even if it's hard times, suffering, trials, persecutions. You know, we have to trust the scripture that says there's no thing that we've been tested by that, you know, that God has not allowed for, provided, made provision for, given us the ability to overcome, and so on. And then death, ultimately, is a great victory for a Christian, because it just means that you've survived your temporary time here on earth, and that now you're with the Lord. So I mean, there's really no defeat ever for a Christian, ever, ultimately. It just keeps getting better and better, more and more positive. So anyway, and we'll keep looking at that. Let's look at Ezekiel 28. This is the other one. There's two primary ones in Scripture. That's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. All right. So it says, "The word of the Lord came again to me," and this is Ezekiel, the prophet. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God.'" And notice he's speaking to the king of Tyre now, or the leader of Tyre. "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, 'I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas,' yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." So far, this could still be the king of Tyre alone, but as we read on, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God? In the hands of those who wound you, will you die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers? For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God.'" Now here's where it gets interesting, because I don't think this really applies to the actual king of Tyre, but the controlling force behind him. "You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, in the Bible, there's only three people in Eden that we know of, or four. You know, Adam and Eve, the Lord God himself, and the serpent, Satan. Those are the only four there. So I don't think the king of Tyre was there. So, you know, this is obviously kind of transitioned over, and it's speaking to the power behind the king of Tyre. "Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared." Here we go. "You were the anointed cherub who covereth." In other words, the cherubs are the highest level of angel in heaven, cherubim. cherubim and seraphim, and then there's the archangels, then there's the angels, you know, regular angels. And so he was the anointed cherub, in other words, the one anointed by God to be head over all the cherubim. He was the highest cherubim, or the highest angel in heaven. And I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more.
Mine says you have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever.
Yeah. Similar.
And mine says, O guardian, you are an anointed guardian cherub, which I guess means the same thing as cherub who covers.
Right. So, you know, again, you can see here why. It's because you sinned and your heart was lifted up, and all these other reasons that it's given here, where, you know, again, he's attempting to usurp the glory and splendor that only belongs to God, and he's trying to take it for himself. Okay, so that's Satan's MO. And I wanted to preface this section here that we're going to cover with that thought in mind. So keep in mind that when Satan infiltrates people's hearts, He not only wants to usurp their heart, he wants to make them usurpers as well. You know, he wants to have an attitude of rebellion against God, usurp the righteousness of God, usurp God's rightful place in your heart, take things over, do things, you know, you take your own ambition and make your own ambition happen. So, with that said, let's look at Jude. We didn't get to this one last week. It's the book right before Revelation. It's a real short book, only one chapter. It's usually, you just find it on one page right before Revelation.
I hear you, Carol. She's singing, Hey Jude.
And this sheds a little bit of light on what the scripture we did get to last week, which is Genesis chapter 6, which talks about the Nephilim, these strange creatures that were the offspring of fallen angels that went after Lucifer and followed him in his rebellion, and human women. So there's some strange business that goes on here. And the book of Jude actually helps to show us a little bit of more insight into what happened there. Starting in verse 6 and 7, it says, I'll go ahead and read verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, in other words, they didn't stay in the heavenly realms where they were supposed to stay, and the heavenly dimension of existence like they were supposed to, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment until the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way, those angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Alright, so, for instance, we have the angels who fell and had these strange relationships with human women, and they created these strange giants. You know, some of the giants are talked about in the Bible, like we have Goliath. He's one of them. It's talked about where he's over 13 feet tall. And others, there's other Rephaim and Nephilim, you know, the Anakim. There's these three major groups, the Nephilim, the Rephaim, and the Anakim, that all, and some of them cross over into other groups, like Goliath was a Philistine. But he was from the father of the children of Anak, like one of the Anakim. So, you know, these people were all large. I mean, it talks about them being 10 feet, 12 feet, 14 feet, 15 feet tall. And if you're 15 feet tall and you have a frame to actually be a warrior like Goliath, that means you're not just one of these freaks in the Guinness Book of World Records that has some pituitary gland problem. Because those people usually die very young because they don't have a heart. You know, it's a strange abnormality. It's a disease or a human, you know, defect. These people, like Goliath, he was a warrior. I mean, he had a strong, powerful heart. So he wasn't just some skinny, kind of freakishly tall. I mean, he was proportionally gigantic. So if you can only imagine, I'm pretty tall. About 6'2", 6'3", just double my height, but then you also have to kind of double
your
the width and the everything. I mean, that's a huge person. And so you can get a picture that why a lot of people go back to Genesis 6, and they believe that Genesis 6 is legitimizes. It doesn't make all Greek and Roman mythology accurate by any means, but it helps to kind of understand where maybe a lot of those tales come from. You know, because it talks about the gods, who they're called gods, but really they're fallen angels. They come down and they intermingle with humans, and they have these incredibly powerful offspring, like Hercules, for instance, and Zeus. And so you have all these, and Zeus, that name, the name Zeus, he's actually called a false god, and he's talked about in the book of Acts. You can actually read about there's idols to the false god Zeus in the book of Acts. So you can kind of get a picture that some of this Greek mythology may have some legitimacy to it, that that some of these strange events that we read about in Greek mythology probably did, to some degree or another, happen. But we don't look at it as a positive, like all of the Greek champions, you know, it's wonderful to study the Greek gods and the Hercules and the Zeus and Athena and all that stuff. I mean, we look at it as a Christian, you should look at that as that's Satan's attempt to destroy God's plan. Again, usurpation. Okay, so having established that, let's go back now to Genesis.
Is it going to be June?
Yes, that's what we just read. So let's go back to Genesis.
You know, you would not believe the Jeopardy questions I can answer now. When they're on religion, when they're on religion, I get every one of them.
Genesis, what numbers?
Let's just look at Genesis 6, 1 through 9 again, real quick. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That's that word sons of God there is translated from the Hebrew B'nai Elohim, which is not like the son of God like Jesus, but it's talking about like his most precious angels, you know, the messengers and angels of God. And it's called, translated here, sons of God. But we know that it's talking about the same people that Jude is talking about, the angels that sinned and went after strange flesh. That's what's going on here. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And why were the Nephilim there? They were there when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those are the mighty men who of old, men of renown. That is the satanic usurpation and pollution of the gene pool of the human people. Us as humans, our gene pool was polluted when this happened. And so you had people that weren't fully human. They were these strange hybrid creatures. And that's where these giants came from, this Nephilim, Rephaim, Anakim people. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So you can see that when this happened, it created a spiritual culture and an attitude of wickedness, and that every intent, every motive, every thought of the people on earth at that time, of their heart, was self-centered, usurping God's intent of being, you know, inside of everybody's heart and doing that, and instead selfishly trying to take whatever they could get for themselves. You can kind of see that it's everything has been turned over now, and these angels that were supposed to have been the guardians of humankind and to be there to help us and to guide us and to give us messages from God, instead they usurped that plan of God and instead took over and went into an attitude and a position where they were instead going to totally take over.
Can I call you right back?
You know, in Luke 3, I'll just read from my scripture. My spirit cannot be indefinitely responsible to human beings who are only flesh. Let the time allowed be at 120 years. Is that 120 years before the flood?
Yes.
Okay.
A lot of people mistake that and think that means that's God put an age limit on human beings at that time. And that's actually not true, because after this time, we read about Abraham living past 200 years old. We hear about other people living past 400 years old, and so on. So a lot of people mistake that and think that that means the highest age that a human being can reach is 120. No, that's not true. It's actually, he's talking about, it's a prophecy that's when, from that point, when that started happening, there was going to be 120 years until the flood. So, in a sense, Noah was 480 years old at this time, when the Nephilim started to reproduce so much that it became a situation where possibly even the entire human population was polluted by this perverted gene pool. And that's that kind of dovetails nicely into the premise which I approach this difficult passage from. I know we've been here a few times, and it's hard to get a handle on it. But what I would highly recommend, if you are intent on checking this out for yourself, is I would highly recommend that you read, do this. And this is what made it really come alive for me. Is I took the trouble, because I work on memorization. So I went to the length of memorizing these chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Genesis. And so maybe not to that level, but read them about 10, 15, 20 times. Just read it over and over again. Just read chapter 9. And read chapter 10. Go back and read chapter 9, and read chapter 10. Chapter 9, chapter 10, just over and over and over again. And tell me why. Think about why. Why, in verse 18 of chapter 9, does it say, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan"? Why does it say that? Why does it go to the trouble of saying Ham was the father of Canaan? Because if you read chapter 10, it gives a list of all the nations. The table of nations, as it's known, it's the 70 names. If you count them up, there's 70 names. For instance, Japheth. Okay, let's go ahead and we didn't get to the point where we read this last week. So let's go ahead and and read it. So, Blanca, do you want to start? Let's start with Japheth, which goes from chapter 10, verses 1 through 5.
Now, this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Shivan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirith. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togomar. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nations.
Okay. So that's Japheth. And if you take the time to break that down, you'll find that he had seven sons. Japheth was, from what the best we can gather, he was the middle son of Noah. He was, you know, there's three sons. This was the middle. Now, and this is unfortunate. I mean, I don't really want to get into this too much, because, you know, people just get ridiculous and stupid about this. But they turned into a racial thing, unfortunately. I kind of talked about that last week. It's not necessary. It's pretty silly, ultimately, to do that. Because, first of all, first and foremost, let me preface this with this. All three sons came from who? One man, Noah. So every single person in this room, Noah is your great, 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 times 120... whatever, generations, grandfather. Everybody in this room, your grandfather, your great-great-great to the 25th power or whatever, you know, is Noah. So it's silly to even talk about that because there really is no such thing as race. You know, you're this race or you're that race. We are the human race, or the human race. And so we all come from Noah, and then ultimately from Noah, we all go back to Adam. So, I mean, it's silly to even talk about race in this, but some people get all crazy about it, and they want to go trace their genealogy, and that's fine, I guess. But as long as you don't make it a justification to be a racist, you know, which some people do, and some people even use some of these passages to go back and try to justify the wicked slavery that took place, you know, in England and America and other places throughout history. So anyway, just want to preface this with that. But just so you know, the sons of Japheth, this is really where the Indo-European peoples come from. This is everybody from English, Irish, Spain, Germany, you know, and so on. This is where pretty much most of those types of bloodlines and peoples of those quote-unquote races or nations come from. And then
I put Caucasian.
Yeah, I mean, you could maybe kind of say that, but I want to try to avoid, you know, those distinctions, like, because that's where some of the unfortunate racial... I mean, I know what you mean when you say that, but you know what you got to be kind of careful.
Let's pick the Indo languages.
Indo-European languages.
Yeah, start in Romania, Hungary, right, in that area, and then splash to the west, including Brittany, the British Isles, possibly Rome,
yeah.
Italy, and Western Europe.
And you can, people have done some good work on this. You can actually go back to the Jewish historian Josephus. He's the one that most people base their work on this, because he detailed each one of these people and said where they were, where geographically they were. And if you go take archaeology, Josephus, the Bible, and, you know, the study of language, like the Indo-European languages, and you go trace all that back, you can get pretty accurate, and you can trace, you know, your lineage pretty far back, because there in verse 2 it says the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog. We know Magog is the Scythians and the Russians. That's very well established. So that comes from Magog. Madai and Javan. Javan, very easily distinguishable as the Grecian people from Macedonia, from Greece. That's Siobhan. Tubal. Now, some, you know, I know we got some probably Celtic descended people, so some people get really crazy about this, but, you know, Gomer and Tubal are the two sons that probably make up most of the Celtic tribes, depending on whether you're on the Irish or the Welsh, Scottish sides of those, you know, that coin. You know, it's likely from Gomer and Tubal were those two types of, you know.
Who was Magog again?
Russia.
Russians?
Scythians.
It's interesting because, you know, the Annunciation is called Ashkenazi.
Mm-hmm. Ashkenaz, that's
Ashkenazi.
Germany. Yeah, that's Germany.
Right. And the Jews use that to today. I mean, you
Ashkenazi
know, you're
Jews.
Either Sephardic or you're Ashkenazi.
Mm-hmm. I've heard of the Ashkenazic Jews
the
that are still
Polish,
alive today.
Russian, you know, Sephardic Jews are Middle Eastern and mm-hmm. some descendants from Spain. But those terminologies are used today.
Yeah, and you can even see some people argue that Ashkenaz, that in the Naz, you say Ashkenazi, but mm-hmm. the Naz-E is where Nazi Germany derived. You know, where we say the Nazis, I mean, that's where it comes from.
The Aryans.
Yeah, uh-huh. Right? So, you know, a lot of this comes... So Ashkenaz is very distinguishable as Germany. You can trace that back very easily. That's Germany. Some of the other ones are a little bit... You know, you can go back and take these two or three nations and tie them to one person. Like one of these people, like, you know, Romania and Ukraine and... you can take some of these kind of subdivided out from there. But it's interesting that you'll note that there's seven, Japheth himself has seven sons. Those are Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Those are the seven. And then you'll notice it only gives the sons of Gomer and Javan. Right? Gomer and Javan. Those are the only two sons of Japheth that get included in their own distinctions. And then you'll notice that Gomer has three sons, Javan has four sons. So there's a total of seven sons of Japheth. Then there's a total of seven grandsons of Japheth that are mentioned. Now, obviously, Tubal, Tiras, Meshech, you know, some of these other ones, obviously they very likely also had children. They just don't get mentioned because, for whatever reason, there's not a genetic enough or a nationalistic enough distinction between their children, and, you know, in other words, there's enough of a distinction between Ashkenaz and Gomer that they're two separate listings, because Ashkenaz became an entire, you know, these German peoples, you know, this Deutsch people, and then whereas Gomer was more of the Irish, Welsh, Celtic people, if you get my meaning. So, you know, even though these other people had children, they never made enough of a distinction between their father to warrant a separate listing, if you kind of get my drift there. So in other words, you know, some of the children broke off and were distinct enough to warrant their own mention in this table of nations. Okay, so Japheth has 14, ultimately there's 14 nations that come out of Japheth. Now, and that's the Indo-European peoples. Now, the sons of Ham, very interesting here. Notice, it's already mentioned the fact that Ham was the father of Canaan in Genesis chapter 9 twice. It went out of its way to mention that Ham was the father of Canaan. Like, right away, before any of this other stuff even starts happening. So, when it lists the sons of Ham, it says, in the sons of Ham, notice where Canaan is put. At the end of the list, you know, usually the firstborn is the highest priority, but the Holy Spirit is chosen to put Canaan last, and so the sons of Ham were Cush. Now Cush is very easily distinguishable as Ethiopia. Cush is Ethiopian. As a matter of fact, a lot of Bibles translations, they just say Ethiopia instead of Cush, whenever you see it. Whenever you say Kush, you know that that's Ethiopia. And this is where you can get the... this is where people make the unfortunate distinction. It's a wrong-minded way of doing it. But Kush is really the, you know, the progenitor of what we would consider to be Black Africa today. So African Americans, you know, Africans that are living on the continent of Africa and all across the world, really primarily come from the patriarch Kush. Now, some people try to link Ham to Kush, and then the curse of Ham, they try to put it on Kush instead of Canaan. That's wrong. Now, first of all, Kush is one of the blessed nations of Ham. Secondly, Moses marries a Cushite woman. So Moses' wife, whom the Lord blesses, is a Cushite woman. You know, so people who try to link this curse, you know, therefore to Black people, therefore justifying slavery or anything like that, they don't know their Bible. They haven't taken the time to really seriously investigate this. I believe that Ham was, you know, if you go back in Genesis chapter 9, that's why I want you to read the whole thing. Read whole chapter 9, whole chapter 10, a number of times. I would even make a list, like Japheth, and then list all of his sons, and then list, you know, if you really start looking at it, there's a lot of organization here where you can go back and do a really interesting study of the history of the world through this.
Jim? Why should we be interested in that?
Well, I think it's interesting, and why we're doing it right now is because we're talking about Joshua. And Joshua, the whole goal of Joshua is for Israel to come in and wipe out the Canaanites. He's going to wipe out the Canaanites completely because God is using them as an example. Remember how we looked in Jude? It says, because of these people did these wicked things in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm using them as examples of people who are going to go into the fire and be punished and judged. Well, here's my premise. And I know Jerry brought it up, and my mom, you know, was talking about it last week too. You know, and it's hard to get the feel for this in such a grand sense because you don't want the sin of a parent to affect you so negatively. And that partially is what comes into play here. But the other, the really side that I want to try to lift up is exactly getting at Linda's question and Jim's question. Is we come in here and we see that Canaan, if this interpretation is true that I'm proposing, that we looked at last week, that, you know, that it's a euphemism when it says that Canaan saw the nakedness of his father. Because we look in Leviticus where it says, don't uncover the nakedness of your father. Don't uncover the nakedness of your neighbor. Don't uncover the nakedness of your brother-in-law, your uncle, there's this whole list. You know, it's a euphemistic term, and, you know, some translations have gotten rid of the euphemism. Like Linda's last week, I was like, whoa. You know, I didn't mean to make you read something like that, because, you know, it's upsetting to read it, but that's literally what it means. To uncover the nakedness of one's father basically means to have sexual relationship with his wife. It basically means adultery, and in this case it means incest. Not only adultery, but incestual adultery. And if that is why it keeps mentioning the fact that Ham was Canaan's father, if that is the reason, then you can start to see that, first of all, a great abomination has taken place. You can see that it must have been Satan saw that all of his work had been washed away in the flood. You know, he tried to infiltrate, usurp, he tried to take God's plan and destroy it. God took 8 people, Noah and his wife, the 3 sons of Noah and their 3 wives, a total of 8 people. There's some really interesting things about that, by the way. There's the Chinese word for boat. It's, you know how they have all their symbol writing? The Chinese word for boat is literally a picture of a boat with 8 people on it. And so it's you can kind of see that, and all cultures, all nations have a myth or some sort of connection back to a worldwide flood. Every single culture in the history of the world, major culture, has a some mythological, historical connection back to this worldwide flood where everybody came from after that. So when the flood comes and washes all Satan's wickedness away, and there's God's righteous man, Noah, if Satan can't attack Noah, well, which he did, because he actually tempted Noah into drunkenness. And so Noah had his guard down, and in this interpretation of this passage, Noah isn't, you know, he isn't protecting his wife. Ham, his son, comes in, takes advantage of his wife. Maybe she was also drinking as well, and that's what happened. We know that kind of thing happened, because later in Genesis, Lot and his daughters have that same type of situation. They get their father drunk. They think the world's been destroyed again, just like after the flood. They think they're the only ones left, and the only way to carry on the human race is to have a sexual relationship with their father, which God did not ordain. It was incestuous. It was wrong. Wrong-minded. And they have to get him drunk to do it. But it does happen. And you may have noticed, just in 3 weeks of this study, you know, the Bible is not rated G. I mean, it's... God tells it like it is. I mean, it's... In fact, it's rated R. The first 20 chapters have, you know, apocalyptic destruction of the entire world in the flood. Murder. Incest. Rape. It's not that God is sanctioning any of this or blessing it. He's just telling it like, he's just saying, this is the way you guys are. I mean, you guys are, you know, he's saying, me included, this is the way you all are. And so I'm going to use everything that's going on and reweave it in a way that provides a way for people who are willing to listen to me, a way for salvation. He's going to put all these chains of destruction and wickedness and rework them into a pattern that he's going to develop that leads for a possibility for salvation for those who want it. And so it's not pleasant to talk about some of these things. I understand that. Hopefully we'll be done mostly with this after tonight, and we'll move on and get to some more pleasant things. But I just really want to make this point because I think this is an important preface to the book of Joshua, because if this is true, and Canaan is the incestuous offspring of Ham and his mother, Ham's mother, or it's possible there's some speculation that Noah had a previous wife where Hashem, Ham, and Japheth came from that died previously and he remarried, that he never had any more children through, but you know that's a possibility, or there's some speculation on that. So whether it's his actual mother or his stepmother, or that's unknown. But if that's the case, that indeed Canaan is the incestuous offspring of Ham and Ham's mother or stepmother, then especially if it's his mother, number one, that brings forth the interesting speculation that you know how in genetics. And you can see this even in the breeding of animals. When you have a purebred, you know that a purebred usually lives less. Why? Because the negative genes are multiplied on top of each other. So you have whatever weaknesses are in the genes from this person are also in the weaknesses of the genes of this person. You put them together and you're almost guaranteed to have those weaknesses now. That's why shortly after the fountainhead of creation, where things started to deteriorate after the curse, God put a rule and said, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, your uncle, your brother, you shall not do this, because incestuous relationships are going to lead to deterioration of the human gene pool. And so I believe this Ham right here, I believe, introduces that this is one of the reasons why the ages that human beings are talked about enjoying in Genesis quickly deteriorate. They quickly go down because, you know, especially if Ham had this situation with Canaan, and the Canaanites multiply and spread those negative genes throughout the you know, other nations and cross marriages and stuff like that. Eventually, the ages you quickly start to see by the time of you know, the descendants of Noah reach 10 generations. It's all the way down to people only living kind of like they do now, like 100 years or less. So that's another interesting point that, that kind of works with this interpretation. Let's see, let's really try to make some progress here, though. So I want to just make that case that when God is going to go eradicate the Canaanites using the Israelites, it's really a picture of Canaan goes in and they usurp the land that God had originally ordained for Israel. They've taken over. There's other parts in Scripture that talk about the Canaanites and what they had become. Virginia knows this. You know, what these Canaanites had become was they had become the worst idol-worshipping, satanically inspired nations probably in the history of the world. And it talks about at least two times, maybe three times, I believe. I was going to look up those scriptures so we could go over them, but we're kind of in a hurry. So I'm sure some of you have read it, but it specifically says that God says, I have given the Canaanites 430 years to repent. Now, that doesn't just mean he just left them alone for 430 years. He was sending prophets, messengers. He was telling these people that what they were doing was wrong. And if you go and you start to study the culture of what the Canaanites were doing, disease from rampant homosexuality, bestiality, incestuous relationships, and sacrificing their own children to false gods. That's what these people were doing.
It said that his children were the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Aardvarkites, the Cimmerites, and the Hamathites. So they're all the ites, and they were all bad.
Right, and then, the ones that are usurped, there's seven of them that are only listed when they're talking about the usurpation, though. That's mm-hmm. nine. And seven are always listed as the ones that are going to be wiped out. And these people, especially the Amorites, have the detestable, the scripture says this, this is my words, the scripture is saying this in Chronicles and Kings says, you know, you've worshipped the detestable idol of Molech, the god of the Amorites. And Molech essentially was a giant. Usually the idol was made in the form of an owl. And it was there was a stone altar where its outstretched arms. People believed that they had to sacrifice their firstborn children to have prosperity in their lives. So as soon as their firstborn child was born, there was a way to heat up the hands of this idol to incinerating temperatures. And they would, as soon as they had a newborn baby, they would have a ritual and they would place the newborn baby on the burning altar and it would basically burn to death. You know, they would put it on the altar alive. So, you know, when you go in and you read passages where it says, God says you're going to go wipe these people out, I want, even genetically speaking, I want them totally wiped off the face of the earth.
Even their animals.
Mm-hmm. And their animals. Mm-hmm. You can kind of start to see, maybe that's not so judgmental now. Because even in their own genetics, they have horrible diseases and things that have been bred into them from these wicked, sinful practices. Not to mention that, but remember, God is not a wicked, evil, judgmental God. Remember, he says he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish, ever. So when these children, when God says go in and wipe this whole people out, even their children, well, remember the children who haven't reached the age of accountability. That just means that all those children are going to be with the Lord immediately. They're going to be with Him. Whereas if they were allowed to grow and live and become, mature in that culture that God was taking them out of, you know, He is completely wiping out that chance for those children to be corrupted, ultimately. So ultimately, through His judgment of these wicked nations, He's actually saving these children. Who ultimately would have no chance otherwise. So there's a lot of ways to look at this, and I know a lot of people have a really hard time, you know, reading some of these passages where God says, go wipe them out. But when you really realize how utterly wicked they had become, you probably don't have as much of a problem with God saying that anymore. especially when it says he gave him 430 years to repent. That's twice as long as America's been a nation. That's a long time to give a people to repent.
Are we going to last that long?
I don't know. probably not the way the news articles are reading these days, right? Okay, so anyway, that's my premise. So I'm coming at this from an assumption. And even if you don't want to accept that as the origin of Canaan, certainly even if Canaan was the product of Ham and Ham's wife's son, even in that reality, which is possible, my suggestion is not conclusive. You can't prove it definitively. It's just to me, it makes sense. It really lines up with God knowing in his foreknowledge that the Canaanites were going to come from this and what they were going to grow into. God says, okay, that's terrible, but I can use these people as an example for Christians. And so, just like God uses Satan, you know, ultimately for his purposes, for God's righteous purposes, he uses Satan's wickedness against him ultimately. God says, okay, I can take the Canaanites, and even though it's an unfortunate, very bad situation where their origin came from and how all this happened, I can take them and I can use them as an example for what, you know, happens to the disobedient.
God is like the ultimate recycler. He doesn't let anything go to waste.
Yeah, that's a one way of looking at it. I agree with that for sure. Okay, so when we talk about this, remember we're talking about Joshua. Ultimately, we're in Joshua chapter 1, verse. This is really looking at verse 11, where it says, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it." He's possessing it away from who possesses it now, the usurpers, the people who have been totally given over to satanic influence and are doing all those wicked things in the land. Okay, so that's really what we're talking about, because the book of Joshua, remember, as the whole analogy goes, it's like a picture for the Christian of, now that you've been given a new heart, create in me a new heart, O God, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, like David said in his Psalm 51, you know, create in me a clean heart, and, you know, God does that, we've been saved, we have the salvation, and now it's like we go in and we, all the things that Satan has tried to usurp in our lives, our fleshly impulses that he's tried to take advantage of, all the wicked things that he's tried to do to manipulate us and our loved ones and our families, now he's given us the empowerment to go and push back the other direction and wipe out that usurpation in our own lives. And so now it's like all the Canaanites in our hearts, so to speak, metaphorically, now you're going and you're wiping them off the face of your life. You know, just like God had the Israelites wipe the Canaanites out of the promised land. Same, that's the picture. All right, so let's go on to bullet number 2. This goes back now to Joshua 1:10, where it says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, you know, pass through the land and prepare to take possession of the Lord, take possession of the land as we cross the Jordan." So I just kind of, I don't know, I never heard that term before, the officers. I didn't really know what that meant, so I went and looked that up for you and for myself. And it's a word there that you see in the second bullet that says shoterim. Shoterim. And this is the officers of Israel. And you see them a few times. They're kind of a third down the chain of hierarchy. And they're in Numbers 11, 16, and 17. That's the first time. Actually, you see them in Exodus, but this is the first time where it really, really talks about them. Blanca, would you like to read them?
Numbers 11?
Yeah, 11, 16, and 17.
"So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone."
All right, so you might remember that Moses, his father-in-law, Jethro, was giving him counsel and saying, hey, you know, you can't be settling arguments between 600,000 people, you know, or 1.2 million people. You got to delegate some responsibility here. And so this is really where it happened. And notice it says the officers, it's like the 70 elders, it's like each one of those elders had an officer. Some people believe these officers were more secretarial in nature, which is possible, especially in the Second Chronicles passage, I believe. In Deuteronomy 16:18, you can take a look at that real quick. Blanc, would you like to read that one too?
Mm-hmm. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment.
All right, thank you. So here, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers. So, you know, some people believe the officers were more on the judicial side of things, that, you know, were making these judgments and determinations. If you go to 2 Chronicles 26:11, they show up again. And every time they show up, in the Hebrew, that word there, it's the shoterim, if that means anything to anybody. That's just the Hebrew word that's being used. 2 Chronicles 26:11. Do you want to read one more?
Mm-hmm. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jael the scribe and Messiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains.
Okay, so your word there says captains, mine says officers. I don't know what everybody else's translation says, that last word.
Mine says officer.
Officers.
Captains. Yeah.
Captains, officers. So it's a, but it's the same root word. If you go back to your concordance, the Strong's concordance, it's the same word shoterim there. And so that's why some people believe that the officers were in charge of. I think I have it there. It says these seem to be under the elders in hierarchy, and their duties included secretarial work. They acted as judges at times. Apparently, were also military officers because of the Joshua passage, because they passed through to tell all the military camp. You know, they were about to go into battle and cross the Jordan and so on, possess the land. And it is also believed that part of their duties may have been to keep genealogical records, and that's the 2 Chronicles there. Because it says they entered combat by their divisions according to the number of their muster prepared by Jael the scribe and Messiah the official. So in other words, you know, that's right there it's talking about, you know, keeping track of who's in which division and tribe and all that kind of stuff.
Verse 12 says the total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600.
Yeah. And so it's just kind of interesting to have that hierarchy there. And, I you know, hierarchical structure is obviously very efficient. It's very, you know, all military uses it. All governing bodies use it. It's very important, I think, for us to use it in our own personal lives. You know, I used to kind of be, I think it's a thing of pride. You know, if you don't want to delegate, you know, and you're kind of a micromanager, I think that that can be a bad thing because, you know, you have the proverb, if you want something done right, do it yourself, of course. And so certainly if you care about this particular one thing that you're doing and you want it done right, and you want to do it yourself because you want to do it to your standards, that's good. But if you don't allow delegation in your life and the ability to give your children, maybe if you have children, you know, the ability to, well, this is your duty, this is your chore, this is your responsibility, you know, you do this, you do that. You know, if you don't delegate, you don't allow anybody else to grow into a position of leadership and the ability to do anything for themselves. You become, you know, you can then become a, you know, somebody who's kind of always in everybody else's business, you know, and doing it for them. Just get out of the way, let me do it for you, you know, and you've, you know, it just kind of I think Jethro was wise to give Moses that counsel. Moses was wise to accept it. And I think we should do likewise. All right. Let's go ahead and start this on the next one. This is the cross-reference here is Joshua 1:11. Those of you who are at the onset of the Matthew study probably remember this. I think we only did it once, so there's a lot of people here who maybe didn't get it. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. Within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. So pass through the camp. What does that mean, the camp? Well, Numbers chapter 2 gives us a picture of what the camp looks like. This is pretty neat.
Was that at the introduction of Matthew?
Right.
4 years ago.
Right.
4 years ago.
Yep. And so Numbers chapter 2, it's very interesting because if you read it and just take it at its face value, this is one of the premier passages where you can see that every scripture points to Jesus Christ. Every chapter. There's not a single chapter in the Bible that doesn't have something to do with Jesus Christ. Remember, he himself said the volume of the book is written to me. And so, if you read, that's why I really emphasize the teaching of the scriptures from that mystical level. You know, get up to that mystical level, because if you just read this only at face value, sure, you'll get the historical number of all the tribes and how many men and, you know, in the army there were and all that kind of stuff. But you're going to miss the best part of this. You're just going to be, as a matter of fact, most people start reading this, they just kind of like, oh my gosh, and they just kind of skim and like, I'm just going to skip chapter 2 and go to chapter 3. Because chapter 2 is just nonsense. Okay, go ahead. Mom, would you read it for us?
The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company as listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company being listed as 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march.
All right. So, lots of, if you read that at face value, you'd probably just be like, this is like one of those genealogies, I'm just going to skip it. It means nothing. But nothing in the Bible means nothing. It's there for a reason. So if you have, I have everybody do this whenever I'm teaching this particular lesson. If you have something to write with, and you have the back of your page here.
Well, my back's already filled up with Sons of Germany. Let me get another one.
You could do it pretty small on the bottom of your front page maybe, too. But if you have the back of your page free, what you might want to do is just real interesting here. First of all, notice God's command is here. This is God's command. This isn't just something people are doing. They didn't just make this up on their own. God tells them to do this, so it's important. God's voice is here. And so he says they're going to camp with the banners of their father's households, and they're going to camp under the standard of the camp of Judah on the east. Okay, so on the east side. So if you want to make, on the back of your page, you want to make, that the north, and this the south, and this the west, and this the east, and just kind of make yourself a little compass there real quick. North, south, west, and east. You'll see that there's 12 tribes. Okay, everybody knows that. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, but there was kind of some primary tribes that they camped under. So Judah was the primary tribe that camped, was camped over, and the tribes under him were Issachar and Zebulun. So Issachar, Zebulun, and Judah all camped together under the standard of Judah. Now, Judah's standard, when we say standard, it's like an ensign or like a symbol. Like, we might think of it as a coat of arms, or maybe in a more modern terminology, kind of like a mascot, like a, you know, this is your standard or the symbol of your family. And the standard of the camp of Judah symbol was a lion, and you can find that in Genesis 49, and also you can find that in Revelation. Judah's standard or his symbol, you know, the coat of arms of his family was a lion. And so on the east, you know, you have a lion here on the east. That's the banner that the eastward people camp under. And now if you look at the total number, notice it's roughly 186,000. Now the best way to do this, to do it quickly, is I'm just going to say, let me do it real quick for you. I know you can do the same. Is I'm just going to draw some little boxes and say, each box is 10,000, so I need to draw 18 boxes. Okay, so if I do that like this, I'll show you, I'm going to make two columns.
Something we need to bring out that they mention in this, that these are his men, his army, not necessarily the women and children, which would be another
right.
couple of people.
This is where it turns for you across, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it will.
So you see, like if you draw it kind of like that, each box that I drew represents 1,000, so that's 18,000 men. And if they're truly going to camp to the east, they have to camp, and they're camping to the east of what? The tent of meeting, the tabernacle. That's the temporary temple where the presence of God dwelt in the midst of them as they were wandering through the desert, right? And so as you do that, now, if you read, now we don't have to read all this next part. You can just go down and get the idea. But this verses 10 through 16 is the next section. Do you want to just go and read verse 16?
What happened?
You might think of these as the lead banner as the chief of the clan, and all these others are clansmen, are family relations. Of some sort.
Spoken by a true Scotsman.
On the south side?
I understand. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
What verse are you reading?
I'm on Numbers, verse 2, chapter 10.
No, chapter 2, verse 16.
Yeah, chapter 2, verse 16, sorry. All those listed on the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second.
All right, so Judah goes first, Reuben goes second. Whenever they break camp in an orderly fashion. But whenever they set up camp, this is how they assemble themselves. They camp up like this. And so when they're camping up, Reuben, he's actually the firstborn of Jacob, the firstborn of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so Reuben, because he's the firstborn son, his standard or his ensign is a man, an actual man. And he's camping. On the south. So on the south, you know, if he had 180 whatever thousand for this, here you'll need 15. So I just draw the boxes about the same size, and I draw two rows of seven, and then one more. Okay, so you can kind of see. Towards the south, you're just going to draw your... So if you just draw those 15 boxes, each box represents 10,000 armed men of the army of Israel, and so you'll see them. And that was Reuben. He was the firstborn. His ensign or his symbol was a man. And you can see that the people who camped under him were Simeon and Gad. Simeon and Gad were the other two tribes, the lesser tribes that camped under Reuben. And then Levi, the Levites, remember they weren't numbered, but they were the priests, and they were the ones that camped at the tabernacle in the center. Okay, so they're in the center. We already have them. So on verse 24, it tells us, go ahead and read that one off.
All those listed in the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march.
Okay. So, and this is on the west side. So notice this is the smallest number. It's only 100,000, so you're going to only draw...
108,000.
Yeah, sorry. Got mixed up there. 108,000, so, you know, but I said, yeah, that because I'm saying just draw 10 boxes roughly. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if you're going to draw 5 and 5, and then on the north side...
What was Ephraim's symbol?
That's an interesting one. Ephraim's symbol was originally a serpent. Mm-hmm. And later on became an eagle. The symbol, that's one of the symbols that changed, and there's actual scriptural warrant for that. You can see that in a few different passages of scripture where it talks about the symbol of Ephraim as a serpent. And then if you look at the north side, you want to read the verse 31? Oh, and real quick, by the way, that was Ephraim, and the tribes under Ephraim were Manasseh and Benjamin. Manasseh and Benjamin were there under Ephraim's banner. Okay, go ahead and verse 31.
Well, first of all, it says on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan.
Right, Dan.
All those listed on the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard.
Okay, so 157,000, so 15 boxes, right? So this gives you the relative size of the camps. And of course... You've probably already seen the pattern, and Linda already mentioned it, that what you have is if you flew over in an airplane or you had an aerial view of this camp, you would see a picture of the cross heading westward, you know, kind of pointed in a westward direction, going to cross, you know, as they're going to cross the Jordan from the east going west, right? So, as you see this, and I'm sorry, I made a mistake here. I apologize. I'm sorry. Ephraim's standard, I'm sorry, was an ox.
An ox.
An ox. Yeah, an ox. I'm sorry about that.
See the west guy?
Yeah, the west.
Snake is no longer there?
No.
Yeah, I'm sorry, it's actually Dan. Dan is the one who's was a snake and then changed to an eagle. That's my mistake. I apologize. All right, so... What you really have here is a picture of Christ. First of all, you have a picture of what Christ was headed towards. He was headed towards the cross. You also have a picture of maybe a four-dimensional view of Christ, like the four Gospels. One that emphasizes the fact that he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Scripture, in Revelation, it calls him that. That's one of his titles. And he's the Messiah King, the King of Israel, you know, the promised coming Messiah and King. You know, south side, you know, had him as a man. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a man. He became one of us. And he's a human king. You know, he didn't come to lord his divine right over us. He came to become one of us and to know us in the most intimate way possible by being fully and completely human himself. Then you see... An ox is the traditional symbol of a beast of burden. You know, Christ came as a suffering servant. He came as someone who was willing to serve rather than to be served. Then it's very interesting here because Dan's ensign changes from a snake to an eagle. Remember everybody knows that famous passage, John 3:16? And, you know, John 3:16 says, you know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, you know, that whoever so believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But most people don't know John 3:14 and 15, where Jesus is telling Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember the bronze serpent that he had to make to heal the people from their the bites that they were receiving from the snakes. And everybody who looked at that serpent was healed instantly. And Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up like a serpent for everybody to look at on the cross, is what he was getting at. So when Jesus was on the cross, remember, he became sin. He became the very thing he hated the most, the serpent. All the wickedness, all the evil, all the sins of the world were taken and put upon his own person, in his own person. And he really became sin on our account, so that God could pour out the full force of his wrath and punishment on that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. So God the Father, there was a moment on the cross when Jesus no longer, was looked at as Jesus, the Son of God, by the Father. God looked at what was on the cross as all the wickedness and sin that the world had ever committed. And he poured out the full force of his wrath, a billion, trillion, gazillion times more than the punishment of the scourging, the punishment of the crucifixion itself, the physical torture, was when God forsook, this thing that was left on the cross, this serpent, this sin, this person who had given himself completely over to pay the price for all that wickedness. God looked at that and saw it as the sin that deserved his righteous punishment and judgment, and poured out the full force of his wrath on Jesus Christ, the man, completely obliterating all of that sin and the punishment and judgment for it for all time, for all who are willing to, just as those who looked at the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness and they were healed, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when we look to the cross and we put our faith in the fact that he's already paid for the punishment for our sins, we are instantly healed. Likewise. So this camp, in everything in Scripture, even the way the army camped when they were wandering in the wilderness, this is how they set up camp in that shape, in the shape of a cross, under these ensigns. It portrays Jesus like the book of Matthew says, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It portrays him as a suffering servant, like the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark does. It portrays him as a man, like the book of Luke primarily focuses on. And later on, after he had paid the price, was in the tomb, he was resurrected and ascended back to God, and you might think of that as the eagle, the only creature on the face of the earth who can open its eyes completely and fully and look directly in the face of the sun and not be blinded. And so, it's very interesting that, in God's creation and in his plan and his word, is a perfect pattern that is repeated over and over and over and over and over again. It's prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament and realized in the New Testament. So, just think about, they're about to go over the Jordan, right? And we'll close here, because I know we're a little bit over time here. But they're about to go over the Jordan, right? And how are they getting there? Like this. This is how they're accomplishing that, by having that, faith in the salvation of the Messiah who is going to pay the price for the sins of the world. That's how we cross our metaphorical Jordan, is by remembering that we're not doing any of this on our own. We're doing this in the light of the fact that victory, this is our symbol of victory. The victory is already won. It's already ours. And so we can go in and whatever tremendous challenge we have in our lives, whatever giants we're facing, the victory is ours if we just continue to put our faith in Christ, do the things in obedience that he's told us to do, and have faith that with perseverance and walking the Christian walk, we can be victorious in the way we live. All right, so we'll... I believe this is a pretty, I know it looks short, but sometimes, if you look at the quantity of scripture we're covering, in some of these, bullets, it actually is pretty, this is a pretty long session. So we should finish this session next week, and I will have session 4 ready to go in case we finish, and we can go ahead and jump on to session 4. If not, we'll do start session four the week after.
Cool.
And we're going to go ahead and...
Cake.
What's that?
I have cake for you.
We're going to close with
right.
prayer requests.
Anybody
have any? Any update on...
You know, I haven't heard today.
She did leave to go to Lisa's house on Saturday where she's being cared for under hospice. And I did visit her Friday night. She is having her worst problems right now are breathing because of the fluid that's just encasing her lungs. And
how's Lisa doing?
Lisa's taking care of her and is doing her very best to take her mom through that. And I did that for my mom. She lived at my house under hospice, and it was a great privilege for me to do that. Truly.
Anybody else?
Mary Spasana, I talked to her today. She had to put Terry in a foster home close by her, but he has suffered this permanent brain damage, and he's not really there, but when anyone tries to help him or move him, he punches them or bites them, and Mary's a small woman, and she just couldn't do it anymore. And the nurse who was coming to home health care said, you need to move him to this foster care home. This lady at this home, and it is a home with just a few people in it, like Bill Favor. She specializes in people with brain damage and Alzheimer's. So
that's
he's
good.
Doing okay there.
That's good.
And Mary's over there.
Is that the same one where she went to get him today?
Well, today she came and she was on her way to take him home again.
Oh no.
She thinks they're not taking good care of him because he had a bandage on his hand. And they couldn't give her a real good explanation of what happened to him. And she said they're keeping him so sedated that she can wake him up. So she went this morning to bring him home.
Said they were keeping him in a dark room. So they were keeping him in a dark room. That's what she told me.
Actually, this was a highly recommended facility, but Mary is having a lot of trouble letting him go. When I talked to her earlier this morning, she just said, I can't let him go. I can't bear the fact that he can't come home again. And she's looking for him.
Now, she may not have brought him home once she went back up there.
Yeah.
You know, they may have talked to her.
But she's not really able to deal with that. And so she's seeing everything through that lens.
A number of the facilities that deal with Alzheimer's patients, they keep those areas
dark.
Dim and
dark.
And
on purpose. It's for a
reason. A lot
of
people do not like the idea that my mother or my father or you are sitting in the dark over there, but that is one of the most peaceful things for those people that they found because the activity and things. Now, if they're doping them up to where they can't do anything but just sit there anyway, that's something else.
But he doesn't have Alzheimer's. He has permanent, complete brain damage.
He had Alzheimer's before.
He had Alzheimer's, but now he has complete brain damage. And I've seen him. He's not there.
No,
he's not there anymore.
Susie's mother has been given a new drug. It makes her sleep more. But at least through this morning, I don't think she's had a violent outbreak of things that she's been doing in about 5 days now since they put her on the medication.
Susie's mother?
Susie's mother has Alzheimer's.
Yeah. She's doing, under this new medication, she's sleeping more, doing better, and her dad is actually getting some rest now, and he looks, other than being thin and gaunt and drawn.
Other than that, he looks good?
Yeah, he looks really better and is doing better. Mm-hmm. He's just lost weight and she's driven him to where he can't really respond much.
Anybody else? Well, I'd like to pray for my student that I mentioned yesterday. I talked to him today a little bit. He seems... I was chatting and trying to email chat with him. I think he may have some cognitive. He was saying some weird things and things that didn't make complete sense. I think he suffered a little bit of
concussion in the accident.
Maybe. I'm not exactly sure what his injuries were.
Yeah. But, yeah. I don't think they all know.
Yeah, I had a student, just a former student who graduated 2 years ago, or a year and a half ago. He got in a bad car accident, so I believe he's out of the hospital, but he's in rehab and he has a lot of injuries. So I don't know the details.
What's his name again?
Alex Ortega. Okay. Alejandro Ortega. And then I'd also like to pray for my daughter Amber. She's struggling with a lot of issues right now. I think she's teetering on the edge of going into some rebellious teenage stuff, so trying to keep her in prayer. Fight the good fight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship and studying your Holy Scriptures. We know that we are promised blessings, Lord, when we focus on your Scriptures, when we recognize that your Scriptures are focused on the person, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. And we pray that as we have gotten into these Scriptures tonight, that we've rightly divided the word of truth, we hope, and if not, we pray that you'll enlighten us further, bring corrective teachings or understandings to us, and please help us to take these teachings that you have for us deep into our hearts, to meditate on them, to recall them to mind and to our souls and our hearts more and more, that we might be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might just spread the light of your gospel and let it shine upon all those that we come across. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship, and acquaintances and just people that are suffering and struggling through various things. We pray for Linda, that you'll help her, first of all, that if there's still your will and possibility for her to be healed from this illness and recover, just like people thought Marty Ice wasn't going to make it, and you helped him make it, Lord, because you still have word for him, and you still have his wonderful testimony of your involvement in his life to give to more people. Maybe that's the same for Linda. And we just pray that you'll heal her and help her be restored to full health and wholeness. And if it's your will that you're bringing her home soon, Lord, that you'll just help that passing be as comfortable as possible, that you'll take away her pain, comfort her and strengthen her, and help Lisa and the whole family just come together and be strong together to help the great matriarch of their family through this very difficult medical situation she's faced with. And Lord, we pray also for Alex, and we just pray that you'll help him to recover from his injuries that he suffered from the accident. Please help him to regain the composure and focus of his mind and get control of his thoughts, and just help clarity and lucidity come back to him. We pray that you'll comfort him from his injuries and strengthen him through them and bring him to a point of full restoration, health and wholeness. We also pray for Susie and her mother and father. We thank you that there's been some peace with her mother recently, and the medication's working. We pray that you'll just continue to give her strength as she's trying to weather all these different medical storms and issues that keep coming against her and her family. Give her strength and help those who are supporters of her and family members of hers, help just join together in helping her be strong through these difficult times. We also pray, Lord, for Amber, and just pray that you'll bless her, help break the allure of some of the different things that are appealing to teenagers that sometimes get off the wrong track with impulsive behavior and indulgent behavior and fleshly behavior. Please help her to see that that's not the way to go, and that we just pray that you'll bless the friends that she's with and help them all to have a strong conviction upon them from you, that you'll touch their hearts and help encourage them more towards the right path and away from the wrong path, and that if they are dead set on doing and following through on ill-conceived ideas and plans, that you'll thwart those plans, redirect them, and help them not to take the full blow of the consequences of those potential things. And we pray for Terry and Mary Spasina, that you'll just help them. Please help the comfort and just send your comfort upon Mary and help her to realize that really her focus can be on you rather than on her husband, who's undergoing such terrible medical situations. I'll put a focus more on you, on the positive blessings that you've blessed her life with, and that help her to feel that you have this situation under control, and that you are going to give her some comfort and peace in her mind from this. We also pray, Lord, that we do not discount the possibility that you can have miraculous healings on Terry, and we pray that if it's your will, and if it's in your will to restore his mind to full health and wholeness and restore him back to where he was, that you will do that, and you will just send your healing touch upon him and restore him. And we pray, Lord, just mighty, mighty thanks for all the prayers that you've answered for us, all the support that you've given us and uplifting us in, with inspiration from your word, from songs, from worship in church, and so many different things that we know that our community of faith is ultimately victorious in the end, and that as we await your return, that we can be victorious in all these sub-battles that we face in our own individual lives. And we pray that as we do that, we'll glorify you in our lives and our actions, and that we will edify each other and evangelize those who don't know you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I have to say...
Well, it's you have to let me know if you don't want any. John, Jim,
so good.
Linda, it's the same thing. You,
yeah.
Okay, so Jackie does. No. Okay, Jackie does.
No.
Jackie does.
No.
Okay, Virginia, you do.
Well, you do.
I will have
to. Okay.
We've got to take her.
Blanca, you want some? Would you like some? Okay, and Carol, you want some. Dustin, you want some.
I'll just save my credit.
Okay.
I'll take it.
Carol, it's really the doctor's today.
And even though there's...
Only ants crawled.
I know, you know, that.
My doctor's
good. Oh, does anybody want these?
Right.
I get them for the recipes and I copy them off and you can have it. One with Paula Deen looking a little crazy.
Just a little bit.
She's had a rough month.
But you know,
do the turtles eat ants? Because all of a sudden the ants are all gone.
I'm not really covered.
Not
you. Not just.
So I was going kind of fast. I've done it like 20 times, so I mean, I can do it in like 3. So,
yeah, you were going too fast.
I'm sorry.
I have to tell the guys
that really sets it in perspective.
What's that?
The way we did that. It just really sets it in perspective.
Remember at the art show, the lady?
Yeah.
The numbers.
Oh, Adele?
Adele.
Oh,
I saw her.
That's why I love to, I guess I love to like try to convince people that the Bible is a perfect document.
Mm-hmm.
Every single thing about it has something. Huh?
There's a magic medicine that erases the
difference. I would believe that 100%.
I always look at those and think, what did I buy this for? The magic potion that erases wrinkles. Give me a break.
But you make artistic stuff.
Fountain of Youth.
Yep. Fountain of Youth looks and tastes a lot like vodka. Something I saw in somebody's car.
I don't know where she's from. Where's your beef?
How's your yeah, how's David doing? UPS or
the same shift?
Yeah.
His son was here with him for about a year, but now he's back with his mom, and he was gonna go visit her only for the summer, but turns out he stayed. So David's a little sad right now.
Oh man.
That was his dream to have his son with him, and he's in Virginia.
Oof, that's hard. That's rough.
But you know anybody? 50
people to talk to. And then she's not a church. I mean, she's not a church goer.
No, I have. I usually I sell jewelry too, but not.
I have a good friend who works for UPS, Dan Elway. I mean, they probably have a different division system.
So how's things going at your at Life Gate?
No,
still good? Bethany Christian Church? Springwood, yeah.
We should also wait another week. We've had a lunch, and now we have this Friday morning. I think people get together. I'll ask. I'll pull you.
Neither one.
What are you doing? Like,
so I just stood up.
It was about a 2-year time period where I was kind of being converted by the Lord. From about 1999 to about 2001.
We have a Costco.
Towards the end of that time period, like 2000, the end of 2000, the beginning of 2001, that's like right where I really started being converted and studying.
About
10,
11 years.
So 2013, probably about 12 years. Maybe a little bit longer. I can remember very easily because I finally professed my faith officially on September 10th, 2001. So I woke up the next morning and for a while thought I did that just in time. September 11th, yeah, it was the next day. Oh, well.
Two people will see you
Tuesday. Yeah, of course I do. Yeah, but she has a complex situation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I know, I had to go through that. It's hard.
Yeah.
The first two were okay, but the last one.
I wonder what we're saying.
She'd have a curfew at 10 o'clock at night. She'd come in the front door at 10 o'clock. She'd go out her bedroom window.
Yeah.
And I'd take her places, and I'd pick her up at the same place, but in the meantime, she'd have gone somewhere else to a party.
Oh, yeah. Been there, done that.
Yeah.
That's for sure.
But I'm not perfect either, but she turned out good.
Yeah. She probably is just a phase.
Right.
Yeah.
But as soon as she got 21, things were better.
I knew what we were saying last time. I really
Joe,
like
thanks
this.
For coming.
I went to pick up. I told Jackie, be ready at 6:20. I'm going
to
pick
well,
you
I like
up.
To hear about your
so 6:20, she's out in the front yard, and I fly by her. And then all of a sudden,
that's
down
a big
the walk, she's
there.
Supposed to do a U-turn and come back and get her, and she was laughing her head off.
It's 6:30. I thought it was 5:30. And then all the time to come here.
Did you see yeah, your comments is always.
Well, you came at the perfect time. We were just
you always keep me honest.
Try to be quiet so that
yeah,
I don't
get
distracted.
I got
her
on
the neighbor.
Not on my street. She's two streets over, but I'm kind of on the corner and she's on the corner, so we're not that far apart.
And could you guys keep an eye on each other?
Yeah,
I've
seen
it on paper and it looks good.
Glad you're here.
Thank you, Ranger.
Thank you.
Hey, what's up? Okay. And then what happens after tomorrow then?